Well, thank you for your kind words of welcome and the invitation to come and preach to you today. It's an awful long time since it was last year. This place has changed from 30 plus years, I think, since I was here. I made one of the greatest calamities of my life on one occasion. Bruce Powell, was the minister at the time. And in my prayer, I prayed for the minister and his handmaid, because he was a bachelor. And the congregation then found it quite hilarious. But it's nice to be able to come and be with you again today. Now I want to turn you to the Psalms, and to the Psalm 77. And while we look at what this psalm has to say to us, there is one verse that stands out as being the crux of the issues that face Asaph in this psalm, and it's verse 13. Where he says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Who is so great a God as our God?" Now you'll notice that this is a psalm of Asaph. And he is responsible for a dozen psalms. We have 11 of them here in this section of the psalms from 73 to 83. And also the psalm 50 is attributed unto Asaph. There isn't an awful lot we know about him, but he is referred to in the second book of Chronicles and in chapter 29 and in verse 30 in this manner. We are told there that, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." So, I don't know who your favourite hymn writer is. He was the sort of Charles Wesley of the days of in which he lived, the days of Hezekiah. And these psalms tell us an awful lot about this man's understanding of the ways and of the dealings of God with his people. The wonderful thing about this psalmist is that he's very honest with us, as he recounts to us some of the difficulties that he faced in his Christian pilgrimage. He's also a man that is very fond of history, particularly the history of the nation of Israel, obviously. And constantly through these psalms, he refers to that history as a way of help and of encouragement to him. And as he contemplates the history and the dealings of God with his people, he gives us to understand that he has a great insight into the ways of God, both with people and with nations. One of the commentators on the Psalms says to us concerning this man Asaph that he speaks to us of God's unintelligible ways. God's unintelligible ways. On a very personal level, it seems, particularly in this psalm, there are others also which we could look at, it seems as though he's going through an experience of darkness, a time in his Christian life when it seems as though God has withdrawn himself from him. And if we are honest with ourselves, then each and every one of us knows something of that. I recently went to a church, and as I walked through the door, there was a young lady in the pulpit leading the congregation in singing choruses. Now I love singing, but I love to sing things that have got a bit of theology behind them, and some meaning to them, some relevance. And the words that they were singing were these: "I'm so happy, happy, happy. I'm so happy, happy, happy," repeated time after time after time. And I said to myself, what Bible are these people reading? Because it's not the Bible that I'm reading. Each and every one of us, if we're honest, you only have to read the Bible, you only have to read the history of the Christian church, and you will know full well that it's not all joy and gladness. We know only too well that there are periods when it seems as though God withdraws his presence from his people. Times of darkness, times of difficulty, times when obstacles come across our way. And we ask the questions that the psalmist asked in this very psalm itself. And there is a striking similarity in this psalm to the book of Habakkuk. And some suggest to us that Habakkuk in his prayer in that third chapter is using the language of Psalm 77 as he seeks the face of God. Because remember that at the end of his prayer, when he contemplates the horrors that are to befall the nation of Israel with the impending doom of the invading armies, he says this: although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And there are other aspects to this psalm in that chapter, if you care to read it. Now, when we come to this psalm and we see this man confronted his difficulties, we come to this verse: Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And by that we are meant to understand this, that the ways of God are always ways of holiness. He's going into the sanctuary. And the sanctuary for him, we are led to understand, is a type of heaven where we are encouraged to rise above the affairs of this world and to look down upon this world in the ways that God himself does. To know and to understand the ways of God, we must rise above the things that befall us and to look down upon them in the way that God himself would look upon them. You remember what the prophet Isaiah tells us, or God tells us through the prophet Isaiah rather: my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. And it's into this sanctuary that the psalmist enters. And having entered the sanctuary and contemplated there in the sanctuary the things that he tells us about in the verses that follow, he is given to understand the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the marvel of what it is that God is to him as a man of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you study the scriptures, you find that there are other characters who, similar experience to this man, go to the sanctuary or they go to the temple. You have it, for example, in the story of Hannah. You remember she was barren. Peniah, her husband, Elkanah's other wife, made her life a misery because she was bearing children, but she couldn't, and she went into the temple to pray. And you remember how Eli reprimanded her. But God answered her prayer, but it was there that she came face to face with God. And there are those wonderful phrases that appear after the birth of Samuel. The child Samuel grew and ministered unto the Lord before Eli. It constantly comes out. In other words, God was raising up his man. It's the same that we find when we come to the New Testament scriptures, where you remember the publican and the sinner went. Publican with his chest bursting out in pride at his own self-righteousness. And the sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The one left righteous. The other was left in his sin. Now here is where the psalmist goes as he faces this crisis in his faith. You notice in the opening verses, he says, I can't sleep. I am so troubled. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And there is this constant questioning of the dealing of God with him. So how is it that from these questions, we might venture to say even the doubts that he had, he turns around and he says, who is so great a God as our God? Who is so great a God as our God? Well, like all preachers, there are three things that come out in this psalm. And the first thing is this: he is reminded, as he seeks to deal with the situation, of what it is that God has done for him. Now you'll notice from verse 5, he constantly refers to historical events and he uses the word remember or remembrance. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligence search. And then there is that, verses 7, 8 and 9, there is that series of questions that seek to speak to us about the doubts that he has. But then in verse 10 he says, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. In other words, he is using history and prophecy as the two great sources of comfort unto this man's soul. And he's reminding himself, in the first place, of what it is that God has done for him. Thou art the God, he says in verse 14, that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with an arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. Then arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy ways in the sea and thy path in the great waters and thy footsteps on and on. What's he talking about? His mind is going back to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. That event which left an indelible mark upon the nation of Israel. It was something that they constantly spoke about. Whenever they read the commandments, they reminded themselves of what God had done for them in Exodus chapter 12. When they worshipped, what was the central source, what was the central focus of their worship? It was what God had done for them in Exodus chapter 12. When they were at home, when they had family worship, when they traveled, what was their topic of conversation? It was this, what God had done for them. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph. And we know that that is what he's referring to, because in the verses that follow, his mind is also taking them on to the chapters that follow. And what happened when Moses, leading his people forth along with Aaron, come to the Red Sea. Behind them now is the army of Pharaoh. He's changed his mind. He wants them back in captivity. He pursues them. There is before them a mighty ocean. What are they to do? And of course, what happened was this, as the psalmist so explicitly describes it here, God uses the forces of nature in all their power and all their might to part that mighty ocean so that the people of God might walk along on dry land. And the same ocean that delivered them was the means of catastrophe and destruction for the armies of Pharaoh as it closed in upon them. And this is what the psalmist, his mind is taken to, what it is that God has done for him. And Habakkuk, if you care to read that third chapter, uses this same historical event in his prayer and in his plea to God. But is not this a reminder to us, a source of help and encouragement to us, of what it is that God has done for us in Christ? Because you know only too well, I trust, that event in the nation of history is used by the New Testament writers to remind us that it was a picture of the Paschal Lamb, the Son of God, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it, you remember, in that opening chapter of his, you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and so forth. In other words, the bondage, the tyranny, the slavery in which these people had found themselves captive for well over 400 years, they've been released from it, and now they're walking through a wilderness towards their desired land of promise. And it's a picture to us of what has happened to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The slavery, the tyranny, the bondage, the horrendous consequences of being under the thraldom of sin have been dealt with through the merits of the Christ of God. You see, all scripture is designed for one purpose. It's designed to point us to Christ. I was listening to a very well-known Welsh preacher not so very long ago, and his complaint was this. He said, I wish that somebody had told me very early on in my Christian life that when I'm opening the scriptures, I have to ask myself this question: where is Christ because he is the center and the substance of it all. He himself said, these are they which speak of me. Remember in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and so forth. And here is Christ, the one who has redeemed us, his people. And like them, we are encouraged to remember that. Now God has ordained a way in which we do remember it. Several ways. One of them is through the preaching of the word, the reading of the scriptures, but also at the communion table. And there are some wonderful words in the book of Exodus and in chapter 12, towards the end of that remarkable chapter of scripture. And we read these words in chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 12 and at verse 25. It shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That he shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. God has instituted for us the communion table. And what do? When we gather around it, we display the truth. We demonstrate the message of what it is that God has done for us. It's a very poor preacher that doesn't bring the hearts of the people to communion with God. Warm their hearts, stir their hearts. What is it that the hymn writer says in that hymn, Thou Shepherd of Israel and mine, for closer communion I pine and long to reside where thou art. What mean ye by this service? It's a display of the truth. It's a reminder to us of the graciousness of God, of what he has done for us. I don't know if you're familiar with a man by the name of George Whitfield. He was a great, great preacher back in the 18th century. He was a contemporary of Wesley and others. Now, one of his favorite verses that he preached on was from the book of Numbers, chapter 23. And the words are very simple. What hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? And that's what we have been reminded of what it is that God has wrought for us graciously in the person of his Son. We renounce him. This is the only way of salvation. We declare in his death, and we declare in the future glory, the anticipated hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now I find that when I read the Bible, this is the way in which the scriptures always seek to encourage the people of God. Referring again to that opening chapter of the Epistle of Peter, here were a people that were going through the most horrendous of experiences under the reign of Nero. He was a ruthless, brutal man, and he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say to them? He reminds them of their great truths. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves, regardless of how dark the hour might seem, what we have been reminded of here is this: the truth of God is unchanged and unchanging, and nothing whatsoever can alter the truth that he's redeemed us by his blood from every kindred, tongue and nation and people. And it is that alone that gives to us that depth of joy and gladness despite the circumstances of this present world in which we live. You see, in contrast, losing temporal blessings does not mean that we lose spiritual blessings. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Not only is he thinking about that, but he's thinking about the death blow that was inflicted upon the enemy of our souls. You remember how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it so wonderfully in that second chapter of his. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read these words, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." God in Christ has dealt the death blow to the enemy of our souls. He's translated us, says the apostle, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. He has spoiled principalities and powers, making an open show of them. And as these people were brought through the Red Sea, "The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee," they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. These people were safely brought to the other side. Their old life was finished with. But he didn't leave them to cater for themselves, did he? He went on to constantly be with them. And the second thing that comes to us as we contemplate this psalm is this. Not only what it is that God has done for us, but he reminds us now of what it is that God is doing for us. And that's why he constantly comes to us and says, "Who is so great a God as our God?" Not only what he's done, but what he's doing. Now, where do you get that from? Well, you look at that 15th verse. "Thou hast with an arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph." Now, these names aren't picked out of a hat. These names are deliberately placed there for us to contemplate the truth that the psalmist is seeking to bring our attention to. From Jacob, the nation derived its birth. He was the man through whom the 12 sons were the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Egypt. The nation of Israel, sorry. And then Joseph was the man that went before, you remember, down into Egypt when the terrible days of famine came. And he was the one who sustained them and made provision for them and catered for their needs. And what the psalmist is saying to us here is this, that this God who has done these great things for us continues to be doing things for us as well. He goes on in verse 19 to say, "Thy ways in the sea, thy path in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and of Aaron." There are some lovely words in the following psalm, and they're in Psalm 78. And towards the end of that psalm, he says this. Verse 70, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." And like these people, contemplating where it is they've derived their birth from and how it is that they are sustained, so it is for us. We have derived our birth from Jesus Christ, being begotten again, being born again of the Spirit of God. And we are sustained, we are kept by him. What it is that God is doing for us. He is the bread, and he is the water on which we feed. It's the what the scriptures refer to as the ongoing work of grace in the soul of a believer, sanctifying us, conforming us unto the image of his Son. Having saved us, he molds us and he fashions us. He conforms us, says the apostle, to the image of his own Son. He is the shepherd of his sheep. Now, what does a shepherd do? He desires only good for his flock. He will not let them go. Oh, you remember those great words of Matheson, "Oh, love that wilt not let me go. I yield my flickering torch to thee." He has provided sustenance for us. He's built a hedge around us. He will not leave us go. You see, for this man, and for us, and for others that we read about in the scriptures, these times of difficulty, should be expectant times when we anticipate the Lord showing his grace to those who walk carefully because of their situation. And they will discover that the Lord himself has his own recompenses when his providence causes them to live in difficult times. What is it that Cowper says? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Not only is the psalmist thinking here of what it is that God has done for him and what it is that God is doing for him, but he goes on to tell us of what it is that God is yet going to do for him. Now, when you read the final verses of this psalm, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, we know exactly where he led them to. He led them to the land that he had promised to the patriarch Abram. But if you go back to another of this man's psalms, Psalm 73, you discover that he makes it far clearer for us here. Now, in this psalm, he is looking at the prosperity of wicked men, and he can't understand it, but he comes to terms with it again by going into the sanctuary. And then in this psalm he says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. In other words, he's remembered what God is yet going to do for him. He's going to bring him to glory. That is the great hope. That is the great prospect of the people of God. I'm a political animal. I can't help it. My father was a communist. He was the leader of the Communist Party in Aberdeen back in the 1930s. And he got converted. But he never lost his love of politics. But he saw the emptiness and the vanity of it all. And I was brought up in a home where you had to sit down and watch the news. And when there was a general election, on the Thursday night, there'd be a plate of sandwiches, there'd be a flask, so we wouldn't disturb my mother, we'd be up all night. And I used to love it. But you know, when you listen to these men and women, what are they promising us? Some sort of utopia. Vote for me, and this is what we will give you. How they pay for it? Well, that's another question. They dodge the issue. My friends, there is a promise that God has made that he will keep. We know only too well, looking around, we're all old enough to have lived long enough to realize that all the promises that have ever been made before, in the majority of cases, they're broken. They can't fulfill them. Here is a promise that the God who cannot lie has made. He says, I'll take you to glory. Eye hath not seen, neither ye heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Our time here is brief, very brief. It's swifter than a weaver's shuttle, says Job. Our lives are like vapors. Here for a moment, and then they're gone. But for the people of God, there is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Remember the great apostle in Romans chapter 8. He makes this remarkable statement. He says, the sufferings of this present time, they were many. Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned, persecuted, ridiculed, imprisoned. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Remember those remarkable words of Jude. He says, he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Can you imagine that? Faultless. We're all sinners. We all know we're sinners. We all know our frailties. Faultless. That's the hope of the people of God. You know, I've met many wonderful characters over all the years I've been trying to preach. There was one dear man of God gone to glory now, and he headed up a small congregation of people down in the Neath Valley. And I began to notice that every time I went there, there was one hymn that they used to pick. It was Thomas Oliver's great hymn, "The God of Abram Praise." So I said to him one day, "Why is it? Why is it that every time I come here you sing that hymn? I got no objection to singing it, but why? It's my favourite hymn, Stephen. You're the only man that can stand in the pulpit and get the congregation going because your voice is so powerful. It's not as powerful now as it was." And he said, "When you sing, it gets us going. So that's why we sing it every time. The God of Abram." You remember what Thomas Oliver said? "He by himself hath sworn." When he could swear by none other, he swear by himself. "He by himself hath sworn, and I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upon the heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore." It's no wonder that the psalmist, as he contemplates these things, says, "Who is so great a God as our God?" I had a phone call about 6 weeks ago. Somebody who I had worked with many years ago in Cardiff. I was a manager with a Prudential Assurance Company, and one day in the office there, we came around to the topic of the gospel, and a woman there, she was the boss's secretary, she said, "Well, when I go, Stephen, you can bury me." Well, at a phone call, her husband had died. She said, "Do you remember 1990, whatever it was, you said you'd bury me?" Well, I said, "I'm still here, but you're not dead." "No," she said, "but my husband is." So I went, and all my old colleagues were there, and I took that verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is in prison, and he knows he's about to die. And he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." And the word he uses there is a word that they used for the launching of a ship. He's setting sail. Where's he going? "The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. There is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love God at his appearing." Who is so great a God as our God? Where else do you find anything like this, my friends? The ideologies of men, the policies of men, despite all the most amazing achievements that mankind has brought to pass, they pale into insignificance in comparison to this. There is nowhere else you'll find anything like this but in the sanctuary of God, rising above the affairs of history and seeing the God of heaven, who is blessed forevermore, who is over all. What it is he's done for his people, what it is he's doing for his people, and what it is that he's yet going to do for his people. May God give us grace in these days of time to stand faithful to him and to declare our glorious and blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ, was saved us and keeps us and will one day present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. The truth of God, unchanged and unchanging. May that be his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, I requested a hymn. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. I only recently came across it, to be perfectly honest with you. It's 658 in our hymnal. 658, O Jesus.